David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons have written a very challenging book called Unchristian, in which they report from 3 years of research how the outside world views the church. What comes out in their research is that the next up-and-coming generation in our society does not have a particularly positive viewpoint of the church. And you can say, we heard this before. Kind of a theme coming here. I really, very seriously want us to go on a bit of a journey, because I want us to reach this next generation. I, as your pastor, am very concerned about the next generation. It's important that the church, not just the pastor, be concerned about the next generation. The next generation needs to fall in love with Jesus Christ. It's essential for the future growth of God's church. Now, in their research, they do recognize, and they do state this in their book, that not all of the negative perception is fair or accurate. Sometimes that negative perception is based on misinformation, but not all of it is. And so what I want us to do is, which is kind of hard, is we have to own up to the stuff that's us and discard the rest. And that's pretty normal in life, isn't it? You have criticism that you receive in life, and some of it you say, well, that's legitimate, I got to work on that. Some of it may not be. And so you learn to kind of discriminate and learn which to keep and which to throw away. That doesn't apply. But here's what the authors of the book have to say to the church. They say, the title of this book, Unchristian, reflects outsiders' most common reactions to the faith. They think Christians no longer represent what Jesus had in mind, that Christianity in our society is not what it was meant to be. And they admit they have a hard time actually seeing Jesus because of the negative baggage that now surrounds him. Now, the fact is, there's always going to be people who reject Christ. We're never going to reach a time when there will be no one left who rejects Christ. That's going to be a reality in any age of history. But to think that there are those who reject Christ because his followers are not effectively representing Christ, well, that's something we do have to take notice of. In other words, people might say, you want me to be a Christian, but I see Christians. I don't want to be like that. That's sobering. In another excellent book that I'm in the middle of at this point, sorry, I keep on mentioning books. I've just been obsessed lately. It's a book called Starving Jesus by Craig Gross and J.R. Mahan. And their challenge is to the world, a challenge to the church to get off the pews and into the world. And so they're very adamant about we need to get busy in engaging our culture, engaging the community around us. Now, you'll find this interesting, that their background is that they are, one of them is the founder, and the other is a current staff pastor of a church called, and I was thinking we could change our church name to this, and we'll have a vote later. It's called XXXChurch.com. All right, I was kidding about changing our church name. That's right, XXXChurch.com. It is a ministry that promotes purity and is specifically motivated in helping those who struggle with addiction to pornography and other sexual addictions. Say, you shouldn't even mention that word in here. You want to engage the culture outside of these walls? You better have something to say to that, because it's destroying our country in big ways. And they are trying to engage the church to say, you know what? This is an issue we better have an answer for, and we better be willing to talk about it, because people are enslaved to it. They write this in their book. They say, we are absolutely convinced that most Christians do not study the Bible. The gospel and its overt messages of selfless love and personal sacrifice seem to be lost on us. If the church were to openly teach or study the first five chapters of Matthew, we would have more social unrest than France. There is more for people to go to argue about and get offended about and go nuts over in those first five chapters of Matthew than our entire little anti-porn ministry could ever dish out. JR and I are putting the issue of offense concerning Christ and the world squarely in the lap of Christians, not the world. Don't be offended by the world, they say. Just turn off MTV. Stop buying the porn. Don't have that third drink. Stop sleeping with your neighbor's wife. Don't give the old lady in the car next to you the bird. Now they're finger pointing. Be willing to fight the good fight every day. This doesn't mean we match wits with the world. It means we are to be salt and light, to let the world see our good deeds so that they, the world, can praise the Father. I am concerned about how the church in America, in many respects, is not bringing the lost to Jesus. That doesn't sound appealing to us this morning. That doesn't sound positive. The reality is, if we're not bringing people to Jesus, they're lost. And the church is not completing its mission. This is an issue I've been praying over for quite some time. As you've heard me keep on mentioning books, I've been doing a lot of reading, studying scripture. And I believe a large part of the answer is going to be found in the church getting serious about being like Jesus. Not just paying lip service to it, not just talking about it, singing about it, thinking about it occasionally, but really in the day-to-day nitty-gritty of our daily lives, actually living like Jesus. To that end, starting this morning, I will preach through the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now, I didn't mean the entire Sermon on the Mount I'll preach about today. Actually, believe it or not, it'll be probably a little over a year before I get all the way through it. So if you're wondering what the next sermon series is, for the next year, we're going to travel through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, I imagine most of us, if we were on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and they asked who preached the Sermon on the Mount, we would say Jesus, and we'd be right. But I wonder how much time we've dedicated to really slowly and carefully going through that sermon and digesting what Jesus actually said. Because I want to tell you, it's not an easy thing to do. You start to read through that Sermon on the Mount and you say, well, this must be for somebody else because this is way too hard. I'm just going to, go back to reading the Psalms or something. Something happier, something easier. Sermon on the Mount is tough stuff. And if you've spent some time reading it, if you've spent some time studying it, you will find that it is, in fact, very serious business. Jesus gave these instructions to his disciples. And it really is kind of a sermon that says to those who would follow Jesus, you want to follow me? This is what it needs to look like. You want to claim to be my disciple? Here's how you live that out. Theologian and pastor Kent Hughes said the following about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do you want to know what kind of character you should have as a Christian? What should define your outer way of life and your inner habit of mind? Then study the sermon. Ponder each sentence and test yourself by it. There is no other section of Scripture that brings you face to face with your own humanity and the grace of salvation as the sermon does. As Christ masterfully expounds on the kingdom of heaven, he presents believers with the perfect standard of the Christian life. He challenges the genuineness of our words and actions, allowing us to know exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom. Both humbling and encouraging, it is the greatest message ever preached. Again, I am concerned about not just talking about, well, we must be doing something wrong, but I don't know. It must be somebody else's fault. And, you know, those sinners out there, if they'd smarten up, they'd come in here and get saved. So it's their problem. No, what I want to do is say, well, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus said this is how we ought to be, let's look at being that way and see what happens. See if we actually do what he said, maybe there'll be a correlating change in our society. Maybe we'll be changed. What would that measuring stick be like? Again, Matthew 5 through 7. I want to encourage you, and I would challenge you to do that starting today. Go home, find some quiet place this afternoon. It's only three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read them slowly, very carefully. Maybe you want to do that every day this week, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what I want to encourage us to do is something that we probably have a hard time with, starting with me first. When you read the passage, do not read your own ideas about it. Try to stay away from, this is what I feel comfortable with, or I don't like what Jesus said about divorce, so I'm going to ignore that. Don't do that. Read what he said and understand that he meant what he said. We have a bad tendency, I think, as human types. We read something we don't like, and we just say, well, I'll just discard that. I'll kind of pick and choose which parts I like. We've got to be careful with that. Jesus has a reason for saying what he says. Let's take a look at Matthew 5, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3, because that's all the further we're going to get this morning in this look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, those of you who are Bible scholars this morning, you will recognize that not only is this part of the Sermon on the Mount, but this is that section that we call the Beatitudes, right? I want to call them the, you can look in your bulletin for how I'm doing this, the Beatitudes, B-E space, attitudes. In other words, they describe the way our attitude should be. And as we look at this passage in chapter 5, we have Jesus going up on a mountainside to deliver his great sermon. Why do you think that's significant? Did Matthew have to write that he went up on a mountainside? So what? So Jesus went up on a mountain to talk. Remember that this Sermon on the Mount is the clearest description of the theology that Jesus was bringing to the people. This was a very significant, very important sermon. And he goes to a mountain to proclaim it. In our mindset, we may not understand the connection, but the Jews would understand. There was some other guy that went to a mountain to receive words from the Lord. His name was Moses. There were those commandments. I think there were 10 of them, right? There's a definite connection here as to why Jesus goes on a mountainside and proclaims God's truth. Interesting. Now, I simply mention that so that we'll understand the significance here of this sermon. This isn't just a minor section of Scripture or a minor section even of Matthew. This is a very significant portion. One Christian author wrote, "As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we are truly believers, and if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. It is the antidote to the pretense and sham that plagues Christianity." Well, let's take a look at the first Beatitude. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you will notice as you go through these eight Beatitudes, they all start with this, right? Blessed are. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, etc. It would be helpful for us to understand what the Bible means here when it says blessed. If you insert the word happy, you have made a grave error. As we read what defines a blessing, we immediately begin to have a problem in our understanding, because look at these things. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted, the hungry, the thirsty, those who mourn. That doesn't sound like stuff we generally connect with blessing, does it? Certainly not in a prosperous nation like America. We think of blessed are those who have a three-car garage. Blessed are those who have a large credit card account at Best Buy. In fact, blessed are those who have good credit, right? Better deals on more cars and a bigger house and all these kinds of things, right? We think of blessing in terms of accumulation of stuff. We think of blessing as absence of pain, absence of struggle, absence of suffering, absence of, well, pretty much what this part of Scripture says we should have. What's the problem? Well, this idea of blessed is not a definition of our subjective happiness. It has less to do with us and much more to do with Him. Let's get a little better on this idea of blessing. The idea of blessing is the idea that God is approving of us, not we're approving of what God is doing. Boy, we make that mistake, don't we? We think blessed is we approve of what God's doing. You know, He's blessed us in these ways. He's given us these things, and He's given us a house and all. And we say, I approve of you, God. I feel blessed. Now, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God's approval on the way we are living. That is what makes us truly blessed. That's a critical point. And honestly, if we don't get that, just that little truth nugget down this morning, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be a problem. The rest of the Beatitudes is going to be a real problem to understand if we don't understand that when it says blessing, it's talking about God looking at us and saying, well done. It's not about us saying, I really like this. It's about God saying, I'm pleased with you. Let me ask you this morning, do you desire the approval of God on your life more than anything in the world? That's a key question. It's a key question as you measure your life and say, do I measure up to this Sermon on the Mount? Do I measure up to what Jesus is talking about? Do you desire the approval of God on your life more than anything in this world? Do you desire God's approval over and above your own desire for happiness? Here's a question. Do you desire God's approval more than your spouse's approval? More than your earthly father's approval? More than your boss's approval? Whether we like to admit it or not, we are creatures who are addicted to seeking other people's approval. I know that for a fact in my own life. But I have to say, at the end of the day, I'm more concerned that God approves of me than somebody else. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have been deeply hurt, wounded in your life because you desperately wanted somebody else's approval and didn't receive it? Well, that can hurt. I know that personally. But you know what? What helps us through that? We say, you know what? I'm more interested in having God's approval. Earthly people will fail us. Earthly people will deny us that approval we want. God is far more important than that. To understand the Beatitudes, we must approach them with a desire to know what it means to be truly blessed, to have the favor, the approval, the smile of God, if you will, on our lives. I'll give you another example of this idea of blessing. Take a look at Psalm chapter 1, which I already read part of it to the children this morning. Now, you know, it's that book right in the middle. You open it up. Maybe it'll work for you. I don't know. Didn't work for me earlier. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed. Hey, that's a word we've seen before. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Interesting. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and they are blessed. Why? Because they're walking in the ways of the Lord, and they have God's approval. Because they're more concerned about having God's approval than man's. They see the way the wicked are walking, and they say, I don't want that. I'm interested in God's approval. Okay, I think we've adequately nailed down this idea of blessing. Let's talk about this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Everybody say, yay, poverty. Maybe not. What kind of poverty are we talking about? Some of us are looking at our bank accounts and saying, the poor are blessed, so I must be really blessed. Jesus clears that up a little bit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Being poor in spirit means that we realize that we do not have within us anything that would enable us to receive God's approval. In other words, if you look at these Beatitudes and you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and you say, this looks pretty hopeless. I can't live up to this. Congratulations. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, is to say, I can't do it. Is to say, there better be a Savior helping me out, because there's no way in my own strength I have enough. I'm too poor. You're right. We recognize that our sinful nature, our inability to please God, our complete incapability of being considered blessed on our own. Let's take a look at another Old Testament example. I love this account in Isaiah chapter 6. And perhaps if you were looking for Psalms a few minutes ago and you ended up in Isaiah, I hope you kept your finger in there. Isaiah chapter 6, and verses 1 through 5. Prophet says, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is an example of somebody being poor in spirit. When he recognizes God's presence, when he recognizes God's holiness, he says, woe is me, I am ruined. He recognizes there's quite a difference between him and God. Notice how he doesn't say something like, hey, this is pretty cool. God's here. Isn't that neat? About time I got to hang with God. After all, I've been doing all this preaching for him down here, and these Israelites haven't even been listening. I've had to do some crazy things for him, and it's about time I got some one-on-one here. I've earned it. And by the way, while we're here, I got some serious questions. You know, I've got some fellow Israelites, and some of them were family members, and they were killed. I think we should have a little talk about that. I've got a few others that, you know, they got awfully sick and died, and you've got some explaining to do. And I know why I'm here, because you were looking around and you finally found the one who was righteous enough to be in your presence. So, good job. No, he doesn't say anything like that, does he? He says, woe is me, I am ruined. Poor in spirit. Now, I know we've not had an encounter exactly like Isaiah. But how do we respond to the presence of God? Do we act like we deserve to be there? Or do we recognize our complete unworthiness? The answer to that question will tell you whether or not you're poor in spirit, which will also tell you whether you're receiving his blessing, his approval. There's a concept in this beatitude that before we can be filled with the righteousness of God, before we can experience his blessing, before we can have that smile or approval of God, we need to be emptied of our dependence on our own efforts, our own works. I have a bottle of water here. I'd like to give this to somebody, let them know God loves them. Anyway, if I wanted to fill this container with fruit punch, this bottle's already full, isn't it? I'm going to have to dump what's in here out before I can fill it with something else, right? If we are full of ourselves, you can take that a few ways. If we're full of our own efforts, our own good works, our own abilities, our own righteousness, guess what you can't have? You can't have his righteousness, because you've already got it filled up with your own. And just so you know, he says, that liquid doesn't enter my heaven. We've got to empty of ourselves so that we can be filled with him. James Montgomery Boyce writes of the conversion of Luther in this context. He says, when the future German reformer entered the monastery at a young age, his purpose was to earn his own salvation through piety and good works. Nevertheless, he experienced an acute sense of failure. It was only after he recognized his own inability to please God and emptied himself of all attempts to earn his salvation that God touched his heart and showed him the true meaning of salvation by grace through faith. Then Luther became the great reformer of the church. To this day, one of the saddest realities in the church is that people do not understand the principle of grace. It can be preached again and again and again, and we fall back to that natural tendency of saying, I'll be good enough on my own. I'll go to church enough times. I'll read the Bible enough times. I'll do this, and I'll feed the poor, and I'll do all this stuff. And you're filling it with your own righteousness, and God says, get rid of it and take mine. So many think that they'll show God how hard they're trying. They'll show how rich they are in spirit, and they don't realize how bankrupt they are. Well, actually, if they did realize how bankrupt they were, then they would be changed. Then they become poor in spirit. Then they would be blessed. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. It doesn't matter that you say fiddlesticks when you smash your thumb with a hammer instead of saying something else. Doesn't matter if you have a perfect church attendance record. You know what matters? That you kneel down at the foot of the cross and say, I'm unworthy. I don't belong here. But thank you. I'm not only poor in spirit, I'm bankrupt. But I'm here for your grace because I can't do it. I want to close with this story. No, this is not a 20-minute warning. This is a story about a judge from England some time ago. There was a church where a judge attended, and had this church had three mission churches under its care. On the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the missions came to the big city church for a combined communion service. And in those mission churches, which were located in the slums of the city, were some outstanding cases of conversions, thieves, burglars, and so on. But all knelt side by side at the communion rail. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former thief kneeling beside the aforementioned judge, a judge of the High Court of England. After his release, the thief had been converted and became a Christian worker. Yet as the judge and the former thief knelt together, neither seemed to even be aware of the other. After the service, the judge happened to walk out with the pastor and said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't think you did." The two walked along in silence for a few more moments when the judge declared, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement, "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge asked, "But to whom do you refer?" The pastor responded, "Why, to the conversion of the convict." "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself," explained the judge. Surprised, the pastor replied, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Yes," the judge went on, "it was natural for the burglar to respond to God's grace when he came out of jail. His life was nothing but a desperate history of crime. And when he saw the Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. He understood how much he needed that help. But I was taught from earliest infancy to be a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, receive communion. I went up to Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually ascended to judge. My friend, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm a greater miracle of his grace." Do you remember the words that Jesus said to the Pharisees? He says, "The tax collectors and heathens are entering the kingdom of heaven before you are." You know why? Because the Pharisees said, "We go to church, we write the rules, we've even added a few that God, in his wisdom, forgot to add. We're righteous." And Jesus says, "You've lost it. You have nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven." But those who recognize their weakness, those who recognize their sin, they're entering the kingdom of heaven way ahead of you. Ouch. You know, we have a hard time. We hear somebody was a murderer or a rapist, and the nerve, they were in prison. "Oh yeah, now they're born again Christian. Yeah, whatever. I've been going to church for 50 years. I've been tithing 10.1%. And we have a problem with those people. "You mean they're getting saved?" "Yeah, I'll bet they are." "I bet they are too." You know why? Because they understand what it means to be poor in spirit. They understand what it means. They look at their sin and they say, "You're right, busted. That's why I'm here." They probably have actually a better ability to recognize their need of a Savior than so many who say, "I'm righteous all on my own." And they miss out. They're not part of the kingdom. And that's sad. Are you poor in spirit this morning? Sadly, if you are not, there's no kingdom of heaven awaiting you. In fact, I'll be as bold as to say this. If you think there is even one thing you can offer to attain God's blessing, you can have none of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their absolute need of Christ, and that their righteousness on their own is worthless. If we are truly going to be the church of Jesus Christ, we have to start at the foundation of saying we are poor in spirit. Doesn't matter if you have been going to church for 100 years or if you're a first-time visitor. Salvation is for those who realize their own works are worthless. If you're poor in spirit, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you want God's blessing, his approval on your life, I invite you to do the same thing that I did. Kneel at the foot of the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am completely incapable of pleasing you or receiving your blessing in my own strength and my own righteousness. I ask your forgiveness. Please fill me with your righteousness." I guarantee you he will do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these many weeks to follow are going to be challenging. First and foremost, they're going to challenge me. Help me to evaluate myself and to confess my sin as I see where I don't match up. Lord, help us to truly be poor in spirit. Help us to be broken before you, recognizing that there's no way we're good enough. There's no way we can offer one thing that would receive your approval. we have to come to the foot of the cross and kneel down and say, we're unworthy. We're not deserving. We're not good. But you are. And your sacrifice is sufficient to forgive our sin, to cleanse from unrighteousness, and give us the hope of eternal life. And Lord Jesus, I ask that if you've touched anyone's heart here this morning, that even now they would pray quietly in their hearts, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse me. Fill me with your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.